So I found this lot at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, have set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. We do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness.
Annie, thanks so much for reading. Let's pray together. Please, Father, by your Spirit, might you speak to us this morning, speak to our heads that we might understand what Paul is saying in Romans 8, 1-4. Please speak to our consciences that we might be convicted of the truth of what he says. And please speak to our hearts that we might be thrilled with all that the gospel of grace gives us, all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. What is the verdict on your life? What is the verdict on your life? That which forms or shapes your life, that which is the lens by which you view yourself and your life as a whole, perhaps it's the verdict from others, your boss or a love interest or a family member or a friend. Perhaps it's the verdict on yourself, the things that you tell yourself, that you echo to yourself in moments of uncertainty or loneliness or anxiety or pain. Partly, I imagine, those things will be wonderfully good things, life-giving things. I'm accepted, I'm loved, I'm appreciated, I'm valuable. But all of us are fragile inside. We either know we're fragile, or we think we're not, and so we delude ourselves. All of us inside are fragile. And so, as well as the good things that run round and round in our heads and our hearts, so easy to have verdicts like, I don't love you, you're not up to it, I want nothing to do with you, we won't be requiring your services. Or perhaps for me, I am a failure. Written off, found wanting, judged unworthy, condemned. And what about the God of the universe? What is his verdict on your life? I know not all of us believe in God in this room, but if there was a God, what would his verdict be on your life? I guess that question feels often to us, even if we're Christian believers, that question feels less kind of pressing or urgent or important to us. But really, God's verdict on our life is the source to everything else. And if there is an issue, if there is kind of poison at the source, then it will affect all of life. And if condemnation is ever the verdict that we carry around with us, if it's ever the way that we frame or shape life, or the lens by which we see life, then it might be because right back at the source, we've assumed that God's verdict on our life is condemnation. Easy to think that's true, because I am broken and bent, in the words of Matthew Perry, we heard from him last week. And because of disorder or dysfunction in my own heart or my own life, because of confusion and contradiction in my own head. And Romans 8 is all about giving us great assurance that in reality God loves us. And in the words of Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 has been called the kind of most precious collection of stones in the New Testament, or Romans has been called the most precious collection of stones in the New Testament. And of the cluster, the most precious jewel that shines most brilliantly is Romans 8. And that's why for the next 5 or 6 weeks, I can't remember quite how many, we're going to work slowly through Romans 8. So today, focus on Romans 8, 1 to 4, and then we'll go through over the next few weeks. And Romans 8 is all about giving us security and assurance that we really do live under grace. Remember, Romans, if you've been here for a while, you'll know that Romans 1 to 4, coming under grace. Romans 5 to 8, living under grace. And the grand theme, the great theme, is assurance that we are absolutely secure, held in God's love by his unmerited favor, mercy, and kindness. That's so important for us because it turns on its head the way we often think about assurance. So it's so easy to think, if I really want assurance or security in the Christian life, to know that I'm really saved, that I'm really forgiven, what I really need to do is kind of look inside. I need to kind of grow in my own understanding of what Christianity is. I need to be better able to articulate it to myself and to others. I need to do more at church. I need to be better at fighting temptation. Bit like if you've got a nervous flyer and you're about to get onto the plane at Terminal 3 of Heathrow and you're walking through that weird bridge thing onto the plane and the person turns to you and says, you know, I'm so nervous about flying. And you say to them, what you really need to do is you just need to get more confidence. Like think positively about this journey, the power of positive thinking. Just practice some mindfulness or meditation as we sit down. Like you can do this. You can get through this plane journey. Now what the nervous flyer needs when you walk onto the plane and they say, I'm so nervous about flying, what they need you to say is, the pilot knows what he's doing. The ground crew, they know what they're doing. The air crew, they know what they're doing. The person that designed the plane, he or she knew what they were doing. The people that built the plane, they know what they're doing. Air traffic control, they know what they're doing. And we know that planes really do fly. Apparently we're not quite sure how they fly, there are two options, but you probably don't emphasize that to the person who's nervous walking onto the plane, but we're really confident they do fly. You point them to the statistics that tell you that flying is way, 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 way safer than basically any other transport, certainly than car journeys. Much more likely to die on the car journey to the airport than in the plane, honestly, again, maybe don't say that. But altogether, what you're trying to do is assure them not by telling them to look inside, but to look at the quality of the security of the plane journey. And Paul tries to assure the believer that grace really secures us, that we're really safe, not by telling us to look at our quality of our own strength of faith, but by looking at the glorious gospel of grace and what it really, really does. So two kind of points from Romans 8, 1 to 4 for us today. The first is this, me in Christ, not condemned by sin. Me in Christ, not condemned by sin. Chapter 8, verse 1, have a look. Do you open it up again if you've lost it? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His verdict is loud and clear. There is no condemnation. There wasn't in the past. There is not in the present. And there will not be in the future. It's not just there hasn't yet been any condemnation, but there won't ever be any condemnation. There could never be any condemnation. It's gone. It's done with. It's dealt with. We often have a sense, even the clear Christian often has a sense that God's verdict on my life is in some sense provisional. I am on probation. Yes, he loves me now, but he may not love me tomorrow. Yes, I'm forgiven now, but I may not be forgiven tomorrow, as if we're at work in the first 6 months of our new job. But Paul says there is now, therefore, no condemnation, no possibility of ever being condemned for the believer who is in Christ Jesus. That is very precious, given the knot of sin that tangles up the human heart. We have very messy hearts. That's why we read a bit of the end of chapter 7 of Romans, which talks about that. Our head and our hands and our hearts, our nature and nurture, our actions and our thoughts and our motives. We are and we feel disordered and sometimes broken and often dysfunctional. We are curled in on ourselves in many ways into a knot that we simply can't untangle. Don't know if you know the legend of the Gordian knot, which is where that phrase comes from. It's a knot that could not be untangled. And it was said that the man that came along that would able to untangle the knot, the Gordian knot, would rule the whole of Asia. And no one had ever been capable of untangling this knot until Alexander the Great rocked up and unsheathed his sword, and in one fell swoop he cut through the Gordian knot, and lo and behold, Alexander the Great conquered the whole of Asia. Well, Romans 8 verse 1 is a little bit like that cutting of the Gordian knot. That knot of sin that we can't untangle, we don't know what we do with. And Paul comes along and goes, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin has been decisively dealt with once and for all and forever. Hallelujah. The question is, though, how can that be? Because if you've listened to Paul's argument in Romans, or if you're aware of the argument of God in the Bible, if you're aware of the reality of your own heart, you know that by nature you deserve condemnation. I had someone gave me this car. Never accept a free car. It's a poison chalice. Someone gave me a free Volkswagen Polo, I think. And then on the road uphill, up to High Wycombe on the M40, some of us will know it, the car came to an almighty stop and I had to put it into the hard shoulder. I took it to the garage and they said, yeah, this car is condemned. It's good for nothing. It needs to be destroyed. All of us will be aware of, it was a sad day. It cost me a lot more than it should have, that car. All of us will be aware of buildings that need to be condemned, and so they are torn down. In the New Testament and in Paul's argument in Romans, human beings, we deserve to be condemned. And yet, very clearly, verse 1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We talked last week about the judge that decides to show clemency. And if a judge, in the face of insurmountable and obvious evidence and terrible, wicked crimes, decides to show clemency to an awful human being, he leaves the courtroom and he gets microphones shoved in his face and says, judge, do you not know your job? Your job is to give justice. What makes you think you can offer clemency? And we could very well say that to the God of the universe. Your job is to bring justice. What makes you think you can offer mercy? That is the reverse of the way that modern people often think, of course. Modern people often think, well, God should forgive and his justice is a problem. But in reality, it's the opposite way around. God's justice is what he should do and his forgiveness is a real problem. So how is it that there can be no condemnation for those of us in Christ? In many ways, Romans 1 to 7 has already answered this question. Romans 8 to 4 is a very condensed re-summary of the arguments. There are kind of two parts to the answer in Romans 8. One of them is that we are in Christ. Verse 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that is, I am connected and held and bound to Jesus Christ. Not a kind of temporal connection, but a spiritual connection. So a little bit like one of these Russian dolls, which I use when we're looking at Romans 5 to 6. And this is Jesus, doesn't look much like him, but this is Jesus. And every believer is in Christ, so that where Christ goes, the believer goes. Where Christ goes, the believer goes. I am in Christ. Why does that matter so much for the condemnation thing? Well, because of what Paul says in Romans 8 verse 3. Have a look. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in the flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh means that Jesus was really a human being and he was really a sinless human being. Both really human and really sinless. That means that he could be the one that bears human sin because he was really human, and yet he did not need to be the one that bore his own sin because he was really sinless. And so what God did is he condemned sin in Jesus by giving Jesus as what Paul calls a sin offering in verse 3. That is, Jesus was condemned so that all those that are in him might not be condemned. Or to put it slightly more accurately, when Jesus was condemned at Calvary on the cross, I was condemned too. And as we full well know, you can't be punished for the same sin twice. This is at the heart of the Christian faith, and it's what's been held to, this idea of Jesus being condemned so that I might not be. It's been held to and treasured and believed and loved for thousands of years. Listen to this from the second century, from the Epistle to the Diognetus. God gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else could cover up our sins except his righteousness? Oh, sweet exchange. The sinfulness of many is hidden in the righteous one, while the righteousness of the one justifies the many that are sinners. In Christ, God condemned my sin by condemning Christ, giving him as a sin offering. And so there can never be any condemnation for me, for sins cannot be punished twice. And the devil will tell us, this is why we feel guilty for our sin. The devil will tell us, you are dirty or shameful or guilty. Do you not know what you did? How can you look yourself in the mirror? How could you ever look God in the face? He will tell you that you should feel and see yourself as a condemned, wicked sinner. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the famous Welsh preacher said, that most of the troubles for the Christian stem from their failure to realize the truth of this verse. Because when the devil tells us you are condemned, we believe him. But I am in Christ, and so I am not condemned for my sin. There is no condemnation. There could never be, and there never will be, any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This begins to bring clear water to all of life. If realizing that I am not condemned is the source, then it begins to bring clear water to all of life. That arrogant fragility that we talked about last week, that is a toxic combination. It will cause poison in your life if you're both arrogant and insecure, if you're both fragile and have a big ego. You see that play out very publicly in the world today. But knowing this will begin to make us humbly secure. We'll be able to resist the whispers of our own heart and the whispers of the devil, that you are at root. The verdict on your life is shameful, guilty, condemned, unworthy. We'll be able to cope with the verdict of others. Criticism, it won't kind of crush us, if you like. Rejection, it won't ruin us. We'll be able to resist defensiveness when we face unjust or even just criticism. It means we will know real freedom and joy in prayer and singing and Bible reading, because the God to whom we relate could never, has never, and will never condemn us. Always forgiven. Begin to undo the ways we self-medicate those feelings of unworthiness or shame or guilt in our hearts. For many of us, addictive behavior will be downstream of not realizing that in Christ there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Me in Christ, not condemned by sin. Then secondly, Christ in me, not controlled by sin. That's the second point. Christ in me, not controlled by sin. We'll be briefer on this one. One of the questions that we have to grapple with if we are Christian believers, perhaps if you're thinking through Christian faith, is does the experience of receiving grace change anything about my life? Does it make any difference? Are we just talking about legal fictions here? Christ being punished in my place in the courtroom. What difference does it make to the rubber hitting the road, reality of life itself? And Paul's argument in Romans in 5 to 8, and particularly in 12 to 16, actually, when it talks about a community shaped by grace, is grace makes all the difference in the world, makes all the difference to our experience of sin and how we relate to sin in the here and the now. Because both, Jesus has dealt with the penalty for sin, this is what we've already spoken about, and the power of sin has been decisively broken. Cast your mind back to Romans 6. We talked about how sin's like a jailer, and we've been set free and say, no, we're no longer in jail. And every time we go back and sin again, it's only because we've believed the jailer's power of the bluff. The jailer has no actual power over us, but when we sin, we've just believed him when he's claimed to still have the keys that will let us in or out of our jail cell. So what about then the presence of sin, the ongoing experience? What about that? Does God send us out the door with, I love you very much, you can do this, let me know how you get on? I guess with our children, they get old enough, we do want to say that to them, it's right and good that we do that with them. But what about the God of the Bible? Is he a kind of interested observer to how we get on in the whole living for Jesus and loving Jesus thing? Well, the answer is a decisive no. God is involved. The Spirit is involved. Jesus is involved in being with us, Christ in us, as we live for him in all of life. Verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Christ by his Spirit is with us, transforming us and changing us, helping us to live for him. This is what confused me about Romans 8, 1 to 4 for most of the week, if I'm honest. I spent lots of the week thinking, is Romans 8, 1 to 4 about me being in Christ and being forgiven for sin? Or is Romans 8 to 4 about me, Christ being in me and being transformed so I sin less? Which one is it? Is it Christ in me or is it me in Christ? Is it about the fact that I'm forgiven or is it about the fact that I'm transformed? Is it kind of Christ's work for me? Or is it Christ's work in me? Those two realities are both wonderful realities. And I was like, well, different parts of Romans suggest, Romans 8, 1 to 4 suggest different things. So no condemnation, verse 1. But then there's this thing about being set free by the Spirit in verse 2. And then there's this thing about not being condemned because Jesus was condemned in verse 3. But then it turns out the whole reason for doing that is that we might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in verse 4. That is, that we might live in a particular way. So are we talking about Christ's work for me or Christ's work in me? Are we talking about my transformation or my forgiveness? And I got myself into a bit of a knot as I thought about this. And then I realized that's the whole point. They're all wrapped up together. It's a bit like a brilliant dessert. You know, a really good dessert has got both, people are nodding, both like creaminess but also crunchiness. And sweetness, but also sharpness. And like a kind of heavy, kind of chocolatey thing sometimes, but also real lightness. Or if you're having an apple crumble, the beauty of an apple crumble is it's hot. And the stewed apple is just lovely, hot, and delicious. But then also ice cream, and ice cream's cold. They're all wrapped up together. That's what's the beauty of a great dessert. And that is Paul's point in Romans 8, 1 to 4. It's all wrapped up together. Christ's work for us and Christ's work in us all wrapped together in one fell swoop. So you see this particularly in verse 3. So verse 3, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. That is, the law should have brought transformation. It should have brought holiness. You think, okay, he's talking about that. And then it says, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. You're like, oh, we're not in transformation territory. We're in what Christ has done to forgive us territory. But then in verse 4, we're back right back to transformation territory again. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, in order that we might begin to actually to obey and fulfill the law. That is, we might become people that love God and love neighbor. So both God's work for us and God's work in us, they're all wrapped up together, like a brilliant dessert is all wrapped up together. And so Christ in me, not controlled by sin, means that the Spirit who gives life is flooding into my heart and my life in order that I might increasingly not live under the power of sin, but live under the power of the Spirit. Verse 2, the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. I've got a National Trust illustration for us. I have become a National Trust person, which many of you will be very surprised, perhaps, and also delighted to hear. You might want to give me a round of applause later. Thank you. It's a kind of year-long sort of provisional thing. We'll see how the National Trust does, and I'll let them know if I still want to continue my custom next year. It's quite expensive. Anyway, I went to Basildon Park, which lots of us would have been to. Basildon Park is now, let's have the picture, Simon. Basildon Park is now spectacular. This is what it looks like. But in the 1950s, the British Army, they used it for POWs, and officers had set a fire accidentally in the main house. It was ruins, basically. It was almost ready to be condemned. And lots of those sorts of houses were knocked down in the mid-20th century, just so impossibly expensive to run. Lots of those buildings were condemned. But Lady Iffel, I think that's her name, or Eiffel or something, or Lilith, I can't quite remember how you say her name. But Lady Eilif, that would be it. Lady Eilif, let's go with that one. Lady Eilif bought Basildon Park, and her and her husband, Lord Eilif, they moved in just to one room initially. They moved in with some deck chairs that they could sit on, and I guess they had a mattress they could sleep on. And slowly, they absolutely transformed Basildon Park to the beauty that it is today. And that is what Paul is saying. The Spirit takes up residence, or Christ by the Spirit takes up residence in the human heart, and he does the work of setting us free from sin and death, and he does the work of working love, working the law of God, working love into the human heart. He is a very good renovator, and he always finishes his job. Christ in me, forgiveness from sin, but also Christ in me, forgiveness of sin, and me in Christ being forgiven of sin, both of them wrapped up together. We need to move to a close. But we need to hold on to both of these things. You can't have a dessert without both the creamy and the crunchy, the sweet and the sharp. If we lose the idea that I am totally forgiven because of Christ's work for me, then we will think that our verdict, our status, depends on how we're doing, inevitably. If we lose the idea there is no condemnation, not now, not ever, could never be, then our verdict on our life, or we will think that God's verdict on our life, stands and falls, rests on how we're doing, on our performance, and so we'll be up and down, and up and down, and up and down. On the flip side, if we lose the fact that Christ is in us, working to transform us, then we'll be very uncomfortable about the ideas of Christian obedience and Christian faithfulness. We'll think, well, what isn't Christianity about being forgiven by Jesus and Christ's work for me and the fact that I'm in Jesus and there's no condemnation? How does it relate to kind of Christian obedience and Christian faithfulness? We need to have both together, that my verdict on my life is absolutely secure, no condemnation, and I need to know that Christ is in me genuinely and really transforming me, that I might be a person that loves him and loves neighbor. I don't know what about today you need to take away with you. Perhaps it's the fact that there is no condemnation if you are in Jesus. That so often the verdict in your head or your heart, the verdict that you've received from others in the past, or the verdict that you tell yourself in the present, is some variety of condemnation. And you need to hold on to and proclaim to yourself, chapter 8 of Romans, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation. Perhaps it's that God really is in the business, because Jesus is in you, he really is in the renovation business. He really is transforming you. He really is making you like his son. He really is making you a person that loves him and loves neighbor. Me in Christ, not condemned by sin, but also Christ in me, not controlled by sin. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your work for us in Jesus, that he was offered as a sin offering that I might never be condemned. But we praise you too for your Spirit's work in us, transforming us, working your law into our hearts and our souls and our minds, that we might be people that love you and love others. Please, in your kindness, help us to hold on to those twin facets of Jesus' work, Christ for us and Christ in us. And we pray it in his name. Amen.